man chooses a path that God has already chosen for him. That is, and God furthermore inclines the heart to make the choices that he intended. God's sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in glove. But if God is sovereign, that introduced a whole new set of questions last week. The first and foremost of which is a concept called theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Somebody said, and you ran through that so much I didn't get any of the notes after. I was trying to figure out how to spell it. Theodicy. Theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy is layman termed the problem of evil. How can God be 100% and truly sovereign and truly benevolent, truly good, when there is existence of evil in this world? Either God is truly good and not fully sovereign, so he had no control over it, therefore it exists, or God is fully sovereign and not truly benevolent because he can't be a good, truly good God if evil exists. That's the biggest issue in the mind of the unbeliever, the mind of those who struggle with the concept of a God who is God, who is sovereign over all, is the problem of evil. How can God be truly God, which would include his goodness, his benevolence, and his majesty, his sovereignty, his power to display his majesty and sovereignty over this realm, if evil is in existence? And what our text began to answer last week, and did, and as the first objection, the first two really objections of a series of objections in your notes, is why does evil exist, or how can evil exist with God being truly and fully sovereign over all of this realm? In verses 16 through 22 of chapter 3, if you're not there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, we were introduced to this first objection, the problem of evil. In verse 16, we found that Solomon says, I have seen under the sun that in which in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. That this world is wicked, it's cruel, it's evil. And that it seems to be an unending wickedness, where there ought to be, if God was truly righteous and truly sovereign over all, there ought to be nothing but good. Adam and Eve should never have fallen in the garden. They should have remained in perfect fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden and filled the earth with his righteousness and goodness. But evil took place. If God was truly sovereign, how could Adam make that choice? Now, he doesn't get into that, but when was Jesus crucified? 33 A.D. or before the foundation of the world? A little bit of both, right? Physically on a cross of Calvary in roughly 33 A.D. But the Bible says before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus was crucified. In other words, it was the plan and purpose of God before all creation was created. Why would he have gone to the cross if there was no sin for which to die? So even the sin must have been part of God's plan. If sin was a part of God's plan, then the tree in the middle of the garden with fruit that was forbidden and the eating of that tree, of the fruit of that tree, must have been part of God's plan, yes? Well, if that were true, let's go a step further. Man and woman would not have done anything that was not within the inclination of his or her heart. So God must have created humankind with an inclination toward sin, yes? Who put that inclination there? Genesis 1, God creates man and woman in his image. Are you telling me that God created humanity with an inclination towards sin from the beginning? Yes. But what do you mean by it saying that it was good? He looked at it and said it was good. You know, the term good in Hebrew is the term tov. Very good. Tov ma'od. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary that anytime you get anything right, so everybody around me except me, he would say tov. Tov ma'od. And then he'd go, Nicholas, you need to work on that. Hebrew is not my forte. I survived. That's why I'm here. But it was not my forte. It still is not my forte. But thank the Lord for Logos, Bible software, right? Help you out. The term tov means perfect for its intended purposes. Can God create man, even with an inclination towards sin, and look at him and say, this is tov. This is perfect for my intended purposes. Yes, because Genesis 3 was part of the plan. Is Adam and Eve responsible for their sin in taking the fruit? Yes. Was it part of God's sovereign plan? Yes. How can you say both? Because the Bible does. John Piper, who I respect for a lot of reasons. I think he gets some things wrong, and you know, we differ on some things. But he is fond of saying, you want to see God's sovereignty and responsibility, hand in glove, look no further than the cross. If the centerpiece of all of history involves the sinfulness of man and the free choice of Christ, and yet God's sovereign plan for even the betrayal by Judas, prophesied, predicted, and that was the centerpiece of all of history that impacts everything, then God must be sovereign over all, and man must be responsible for everything he does. It's a good point. Well, it continues on, and then verse 17, we saw that there is a future punishment, that there is a time of judgment, the great white throne of judgment leading to the lake of fire. The great white, think sharks, think danger. You're not in danger. Contra Bema seat, where Jesus beams down on you Christians for your good works. And then I like verse 18. There is a reason for evil's existence. God wanted to show all of humanity that we are nothing more than beasts. We are simply instinctive, natural animals. Left to our own devices, we will do that which is according to our nature. And our nature, brothers and sisters, is to sin. Oh, what wretched state we're in. We're worms. We are wretches. Saved a wretch like me, right? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? So also man can't choose righteousness. We're doomed. We're absolutely doomed, every one of us. If it weren't for the sovereignty of God put on display in the providence of God, the outworking of that sovereignty, and specifically with his inclination and intention to redeem undeserved wretches like me, and hopefully like you. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he set his affections on you before the foundation of the world. That means all of history has been tweaked to your good. How do you know that, Nicholas? Because Romans 8:28-29 tells me so. All things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Well, what's his conclusion? To despair? No. Don't let it throw you in depression. Just recognize that this is what it is. Be compassionate. Do what you can. Do all that you can. But know that there will be wickedness in this earth because we are a wicked people. The second of the objections that we started studying last week was the problem of cruelty. There are the oppressed being oppressed by the oppressor, and they are not comforted, verse 1, chapter 4. No one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor is power, and there's no one to comfort these oppressed. There's no way of escaping. And so quickly he says, what's the best option here? It would be better for you not to have been born. If you want to escape all cruelty, don't enter this world. If you want to escape wickedness, and you're already here making that thought, it's too late for you. You will encounter wickedness. It reminds me of Jesus saying, you'll always have the poor with you. When they said, this woman should not have broken this vial of costly perfume just to put it on your feet, Jesus. What a waste. That money should have the perfume should have been sold in the marketplace. We could have taken the funds. We could have supported the oppressed, the poor. And Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you. Ministry will always have opportunity, but you won't always have Jesus. You're always going to have oppressed among you. Does that mean you don't care? No, it means that you care. You do what you can, but you recognize that you are not going to end all cruelty this side of heaven. This is why heaven should be the longing of your heart. With wickedness, so also oppression. The evil of this world is a red flag to you that you don't belong here. The fact that your heart and mind rebels against the cruelty of this side of heaven is a bullhorn in your own life that you should long for, hope for, look for, wait for, and act toward something more and greater. You are not a citizen of America. You, Christian, are a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven, and that's where our heart is. Every act of evil and oppression drives us there. Now, this is where we were last week. Roman numeral 3 in your outline, the problem of rivalry. If God is sovereign, how come it's all just a big rat race? How come everything we do seems to be to get a one-up on our neighbor, or to strive for competition in innovation? Not everything in that is going to be bad necessarily, but if God were sovereign, then it would just be set and done. And so I can look at the problem of evil in rivalry and say, this might be evidence that God isn't sovereign. Well, is it? No. However, the rivalry that we experience is verse 4 and 5, chapter 4. This too is vanity, striving after wind. Okay, if rivalry is just vanity, what should I do? Just stop? Stop all innovation? Stop striving for more stuff? Stop striving completely to earn money? No. Verse 5, the fool folds its hands. Paul said, you don't work, you don't what, church? Don't eat. Absolutely. If you like to eat, that means you got to what? Work hard. Danny knows. Danny's with me. I'm with you. How about that, Danny? And I'm going to eat a lot tonight. And I'm looking forward to taking home that trophy this year. Number one. Don't say you're the pastor, you're disqualified. Nope. I labored yesterday on gumbo. Therefore, I will eat and win my prize. Do you know I'm competitive? Now you know. I'm a good kind of competitive. I want to win, but if I lose, I'm like, all right, let's move on. We all got to eat. It was awesome. All right, here's the solution. This is where we stopped, I believe. The solution, verse 6, is balance. Life balance. That's right. Verse 6 tells us this, one handful of rest is better than two-fists full of labor and striving after the wind. If you are working, double-fisting is striving after the wind. It's better to have one fist at rest. It's better to have some time off. It's better to work a little less and enjoy life a little more. This life that we have is a gift from God. He begins to illustrate verses 7 and 8, this work-life balance, and I think this is truly where we were, this work-life balance where he says, imagine a guy with no dependents, nobody's dependent on him working himself to death, but all hours of the day and night, all he does is work. He earns money to buy things, and he never enjoys them. He buys the fishing camp and never gets to go fishing. He labors to put in a pool and never gets to swim. He is working himself to death for someone else and does so because he thinks he needs to make more money, because he thinks he needs to have more things, and he gets the more things, and he never enjoys it. And what's the point in this life if you don't enjoy it? Now, we've already been seeing throughout the first two chapters that the joys of this life are a gift from God. So, and yes, a lot of them require money to get to that place of joy. Not all, but a lot of them do. I'll tell you some things that don't require a lot of money. A nice walk around the neighborhood with your spouse on a cool evening. Awesome. Warm, buttered. Joel, you're after my heart, brother. Warm, buttered toast. Good cup of coffee, you know, it takes a little bit, unless you're going to go to our nearest retailer, and it's going to cost you like $6.
But that's silly. Just a good cup of coffee, a good tea. I named no names in that one. He says, this guy, my goodness, putting in the pool house and the barn and the toys and the outdoor kitchen and never gets to enjoy these things. I don't know if I got to this little note I had in here. Do you know that? Yeah, I think I did. There was a video I saw. I'll reiterate. There was a video I saw. A little short, little funny clip. Probably a TikTok, whatever that's supposed to be. Where it was American husband versus European husband. The American husband was like rustled in, you know, bustled into the workplace and said, I'm sorry, 15 minutes later, got stuck behind a school bus. It's okay, I'll work through lunch. And then it cuts to the European husband, and he's laid back with his drink, and he goes, honey, where do you want to spend our 190 days of vacation this year? It's the difference between the two. In Europe, Americans are known for stuff. Stuff. We got so much stuff. We got too much stuff. We got so much stuff, we have made one of the best investment properties you could purchase as a storage unit. Did you know that? I knew this rich guy, and he was like, if you ever see a storage unit for sale or a trailer park, call me. I'm buying it that day. Because those are the two best investments in his mind where you make your most money. We pay people to hold the stuff we paid for because we don't know what to do with it. That's how much stuff we have. Versus South America and Europe, where they shut down businesses halfway through the afternoon to go home and take a nap. And then they're up late. They have to have that nap because they're up till all hours in the evening, hanging out with friends and family, just enjoying life. Solomon's entire point is just simply this. Find a balance here. It's okay to make a B. I told you that story, right? It's okay to make a B. One of the most impactful things I ever heard. Gentlemen, it's okay to make a B. Turn in one less assignment. Spend time with your family. It's okay. Know your stuff. Don't slack. You know, work hard, but it's okay to make a B. That sure did work out for me with Hebrew. But the rest of it, and that was with working hard. Find this work-life balance. Better yet, look at verses 9 through 12. This is where we left off. Verses 9 through 12. What's better than this work-life balance? Work smarter. Verses 9 through 12 talk about implementing partnerships. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Verse 10, not only is there efficiency in working together, but there's what was that term? And I was a management major at LSU, and there was a term for all the parts working together and doing something better than the single part. And my management professor used it as an opportunity to do his 70s Michael Jackson head bob. Synergism, that's the one. Thank you, brother. Fellow business major, right? He said, Tito, awesome. Jermaine, awesome. Jack, Michael, awesome. Whoever the last one is, awesome. You put them together, though, and you got outstanding. You got records, right? He said, "It's you're more efficient when two come together. You can have half the time of work and make twice the product." Verse 10, for if either of them falls, here's some other benefits. One will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. You know what? It's not only efficient in verse 9. There's safety in verse 10. There's safety there. Having somebody to get your back, watch your back. Make sure you don't fall, hurt yourself. Verse 11, not only that, but there's some comfort in knowing that you have partnerships also. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? There's some comfort. He's using an illustration there of sleep, of course, but the illustration is meant to bring us to mind that there's some safety, there's some comfort happening when there's partnerships. Verse 12,
And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. There's protection. I wonder if you know the rule. What if someone has an accusation against an elder at a church? Who said that? In the back, who said it? Arnold. Thank you, Arnold. It says, if there is an accusation against the elder, there must be 2 to 3 witnesses. Because anybody can say anything. If you have a witness on your side, that's some added protection. Much less the danger situation that you see in verse 12. Oh, by the way, this is why if at all costs almost, you'll never see me or Jason alone in this building or a car with a female who isn't our spouse. Counseling situation, you better be okay with my mom vacuuming right next door. You know, right in the room with us. You better be okay with my wife hanging out or somebody sitting in on the meeting, because we're not going to meet alone. We're not going to place ourselves in that kind of a compromising situation. There has to be 2 witnesses. Better yet, 2 can resist him. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly torn apart. There is strength in numbers. Can you take a piece of thread, sewing thread, and pop it? Pretty easily done, right? Can you take 2 of them and twist it together and pop it? A couple of you can. Stronger than the average bear. Try 3. Let me know if we need to sign you up for the World's Strongest Man competitions, because 3 alone is going to be tough to snap. And the more you add, the harder it gets, right? Well, one final objection. This is objection number 4 in your notes. If God is sovereign, then how come things are run by popularity contests? It's the problem of popularity, the problem of power, poverty, popularity. Solomon looks at the world and he says that people are awfully fickle. And people get placed in positions of power. There's a lot of P's in that sentence. People get placed in a position of power based on popularity. If God is sovereign, how come people who shouldn't be popular and powerful end up being popular and powerful? Why are false teachers as popular as they are if God is sovereign? Because they tickle the ears, they sound good, they promise health, wealth, and prosperity when they have no right to do so. Why do the undeserved get elected to office when the righteous man gets slandered and put out? Why do jerks get elected class president? Now, I didn't know our class president. I didn't know her. It was a lady, a girl. I didn't know her at all. So I don't know if she was a jerk or what. But I do know why I didn't know her. You want to know why I didn't know her? Because she was supposed to graduate the year before. So she was not in our class. And then she's going to be the president of our class. Isn't that right, Donna? You graduated with me. She could be as lovely a person as ever was. I don't even know who it was. But I just remember thinking to myself, you should have been class president of your class. How come you're class president of my class? That doesn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. If God is sovereign, how come you can work hard, give your all, and get passed up for the promotion, and it's given to the slacker? Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? I see a head nod up back there, brother.
Look at verse 13, 14. It's better to have some wisdom than power. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Let me give you two possibilities for verse 13 and then 14 that Solomon had in mind as he wrote these things. In fact, you tell me. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Does that resonate with anything in Solomon's life or history? David. Saul no longer can receive instruction. A poor yet wise lad, David, comes and takes his place. Look at verse 14. Does this remind you of anything in Israel's history? For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Does that sound like anybody? Someone who was imprisoned and then became ruler? Joseph. Solomon's looking at this life he's lived. Even David, to an extent, he was imprisoned, if you will, on the run. And he became king over the nation. Verse 15 and 16 speaks of the fickleness of the people. I have seen all the living under the sun thronged to the side of the second lad who replaced him. Solomon has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. The people shifted allegiance over one man, one stone, one sword to cut off his head, I guess. We don't tell our kids that part, though, right? We say, he slung the stone. And then took his giant sword and chopped off his head. The people just shift allegiance so quickly from Saul to David. What happened? Who took over David's place? Don't say Solomon. Before the end of David's reign, he had a son who took his place. Absalom. Remember that? Absalom was killed his brothers at some point, or one brother in particular, for having incestual relationship with a half-sister. And then was on the run, was invited back, and took up his residence when David wouldn't see him at the temple gates to earn the favor of the peoples. They would come to him for wise decisions. And after a time when things were coming to the end of David's life, nearing the end, he said, I'm going to be king. And the people ran David out of town. Look at how quickly the population of LSU football fans go from loving, let's do it two ways, Nick Saban to hating Nick Saban. Coach O to hating Coach O. You know what it takes? It takes this. What's that? Huh? Two what? Two losses. Two losses for LSU football, and people are going to start turning on the coach. Isn't that something? Two losses. Three and he's out. Two and your population turns. You know what Ed Ogeron calls that? That turning of the will of the people and the firing. You know what he calls that? $17 million in his bank. He don't care. He don't care. Don't even pretend like he cares. Popularity, brothers and sisters, is temporal at best. That's Solomon's point. Now if striving for being popular is your end goal, vanity. Verse 16, I've seen the living under the sun thrown to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Verse 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. People are fickle. Popularity is temporal. Power is temporal. It never lasts. The wicked may be in power and popular for the moment, but even that is temporal because God is bringing judgment upon all. It's a terribly, terribly sad situation when all you want is for people to like you. Because people are fickle. Now, if God is sovereign, how come his rulers aren't permanent? That's the point. And why aren't they righteous? Why is it that the people's will is being done? Well, because chapter 3, verse 17, God is going to judge everything. But also, you got to keep in mind Romans 13. In Romans 13, it says that God, the only authority that men can have is authority which God gives them. Therefore, honor those who are in authority. Not for who they are, but for the authority that's above them and put them in place. If there is a wicked man in charge, it's because God wanted a wicked man in charge. Why would he want a wicked man in charge? Because God was perhaps punishing the nation. Or perhaps simply to bring about his desired end and discipline, which brings about holiness. We can't let American politics determine our joy. You can't get sorrowful and depressed because your guy isn't in charge. Even if this economy crashes and the gas prices go up and all the things that we hate, you can't let that rule your life and bring you into depression, because we know even that is a part of God's sovereign plan. So what should you do? You enjoy the gifts God has given you. You look at him and know that God is sovereign over it, and you find ways to proclaim his goodness through the difficulty. You enjoy the gifts that God has granted. You enjoy a thin crust pizza. Is there any kind of better pizza than thin crust pizza? A cool morning. Sunshine by a pool with good tunes playing off of the Bluetooth speaker, right? Lunch dates with your wife. Back rubs. Me and my kitty jumping on my lap and curling up and falling asleep. How cute is she? Warm buttered toast, Joel. You read my mind. You enjoy a full church singing praises to God and the voices in harmony and in unison. You enjoy a fresh cut, fresh edged, fresh trimmed yard and the smell coming off of it. I know, it's time for me to go. Enjoy a good barbecue. You enjoy the small pleasures in life, knowing that they are from God and that God has already approved, as we've seen in chapter 2. God has approved your enjoyment of them. Should you be concerned with problems of evil and wickedness? Absolutely. Should you do what you can? Yes, you should. Should it ruin your life? That would be making a waste of God's gift to you. That's wisdom. That's wisdom from Solomon. Not, this is going on and that's going on and your day is just ruined and you come in and all you got to do is complain and all you have is complaints. No, you say, there's some problems out there. We need to do some good voting. We need to do some good protesting even, as long as it's not sin. But now that we've said that, let's enjoy our time together. Let's love one another. Because this world is going to be filled with wickedness, which drives us to hope for a better. Revelation 21, 3 through 5, end with this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to be compassionate to the hurting. Help us to be active in bringing about righteousness and seeing righteousness be done. And help us, Lord, to not have our joy snatched away by the temporal, knowing that it will not last. It's but a vapor. And so, Father, give us joy and give us gladness as we gather together and as we enjoy the life you've given. And we pray you'll do so in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.